Well, we're very pleased to have our brother Wes Kramer with us. He's always proved to be a source of blessing. We've looked forward to his services all the time, and his subject is Honor the King. Honor the King, Brother Wes.
Thank you, Brother Ken, and thank you, Brother Bill, and good afternoon, brethren. It's our privilege and our pleasure to be with you. We're glad that Sister Tony is here with us, and we also have a few other members of the Connellsville class here. We're very happy for that. Those who are not here physically are all with you here in spirit. They all voted to send their love to you. We begin today's lesson by considering a text from Exodus, the 24th chapter. Exodus chapter 24, and particularly we're focusing on verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. The word law here is the word that we're familiar with, the Hebrew word Torah. Some pronounce it Torah. Most lexicons put the syllable on the accent on the second syllable, Torah. The word Torah comes from a root word, yirah, which means to point out, to direct, to give direction. Thus, Torah means to point out, to give direction, to show the way. The Torah, as we understand it, is a divinely given body of law that directed, most particularly and immediately, the people of Israel in an upward way. We have this beautifully pictured in the Great Pyramid. You recall with the first ascending passage, because the law showed them a better way to live, even though they could not live up to that better way. But nevertheless, it was there for them. Now today, the Jewish people use the Torah to refer especially, as Brother Jerry shared with us earlier today, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the so-called five books of Moses. Now this Torah was given to Moses over 3,500 years ago. Brother Russell makes a very surprising observation about this 3,500-year-old-plus-year body of law that God gave. We find this on in Volume 6, page 604, and we quote, We are not of those who believe that all the laws and all the regulations of the civilized world are evil. On the contrary, we have frequently been amazed to note how grand are the laws of Christendom, how wise, how just, how noble, many of them evidently enacted with a view to protecting the interests of the weak against the strong and doing justice to all. Our surprise, on the contrary, may well be that poor fallen humanity should have ever attained to so grand a system of laws as are to be found on the statute books of Great Britain, the United States, and other countries. We cannot doubt that the law given through Moses and exemplified, multiplied, and made honorable and expounded by our Lord Jesus and his apostles has had much to do with and been the basis, indeed, of these human laws. Surprising, isn't it? We thought this 3,500-year-old body of law was just something that was ancient. But friends, Brother Russell is suggesting here that this body of law, as obscure and remote in time as it may seem to be, has an impact upon your life, and it has an impact upon my life here in the land in which we live. Now, is Brother Russell's view unique that the Torah has influenced the laws and statutes and regulations that we abide by in our country as well as other countries today? Was Brother Russell unique in that observation? Well, we have a reference back to President Harry Truman, who we recognize was being the president in the mid-1950s. And President Truman once told us the fundamental basis of this nation's laws was given to Moses on the Mount. Now, slightly more recently, the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, William Rehnquist, noted that the Ten Commandments have made a substantial contribution to our secular legal codes. Now, much more recently, on March the 2nd, 2005, just a few months ago, the Attorney General of the state of Texas argued a case before the United States Supreme Court. The case was about the monolith upon which have been inscribed the Ten Commandments that sat in the Capitol building of the state of Texas. Attorney General Abbott said, in part of his argument to the Supreme Court, the Ten Commandments are a religious text, yes, but they are also a foundational document in the development of our legal codes. Now, just as a side point, that case was argued on March the 2nd of this year, and we have the decision of this case being rendered on Monday of this past week, June 27th, 2005. And I don't know that all the justices agreed with Mr. Abbott and all of his arguments, but they agreed with his conclusion because they ruled that it is quite permissible to display the stone monolith containing the Ten Commandments in the Capitol building in the state of Texas. So Brother Russell's view that the ancient laws given to Moses on the Mount are not all that remote. They really have quite an impact upon our lives. Now, is Brother Russell correct about that? Is Harry Truman and William Rehnquist and Greg Abbott, are they correct about this observation? Has the Torah influenced our laws and our regulations? Well, let's take a look. We first want to take a look at the area of dispute resolution. Dispute resolution. Now, you know, imperfect men over the years, over the centuries, have used all kinds of ways to resolve disputes. Imperfect men get into disagreements and disputes all the time, don't they? And there's been lots of ways in which they've used to try to resolve those. Some civilized and some not so civilized. In our land, the sanctioned dispute resolution mechanism is primarily the court system. Now, this system operates on lots of different levels. You have state common pleas courts, appellate courts, state supreme courts. You have on the federal level, the U.S. district courts, the federal appellate courts, United States Supreme Court. You have lots of different administrative and quasi-administrative judicial bodies. Lots of different courts and court-type structures in our present system to resolve disputes. Now, the whole idea, friends, is that we have a national system. Where did the idea of this national court system come from? Well, if we take ourselves back to Exodus, the 18th chapter, you'll recall that this was at the time, shortly after, that Israel made their exodus from Egypt. And after the exodus, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, noticed something about Moses. He was working himself day and night. He was teaching the people the law, and he was involved in resolving their disputes that they had amongst each other. Jethro went up to Moses and he said, Moses, you can't keep going like this. You're going day and night, and you can't keep doing that. Moses, I have a suggestion for you, and take this not as my suggestion, but this is a suggestion from God. Set up a court system. Delegate. Set up that structure. Moses responded, and he responded by setting up that court system throughout the nation. If we look at Exodus, the 18th chapter, verses 24 and 25. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers over thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Now we recognize at this time that Israel was in the wilderness. But this system that Moses set up was not limited to the wilderness conditions. But yet it was also to carry through beyond that, at the time that Israel would enter the land of promise. In Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18, we read, "Judges and officers shalt thou make in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout the tribes. They shall judge the people with just judgment." This was the commandment. This was the instruction that Israel was to continue on as they entered the land of promise and thereafter. In Deuteronomy, the 25th chapter, we find a parallel text, chapter 25, verse 1. "If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, that they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked." Clearly, the Torah embodies this idea of setting up a national court system in order to resolve disputes. Let's consider another point. Let's consider the methodology by which judges are selected. Now, the first touchstone is, how do we select our judges on a state level in our land? Well, in our state courts, the voters go to the poll and they elect their own judges from within their own jurisdictions. It's an elected position. And they select their judges from within their own ranks. Friends, you can think of this and draw a parallel with our ecclesia arrangements. Where do we select our ecclesia leaders from? Do we take them from some other state? Do we ship them in? How do we do it? Well, we select the leaders of our ecclesia from within the ranks of the ecclesia, don't we? So they are selected by the ecclesia from the ecclesia. And that's the similar concept that we find when the world of mankind goes out and selects their judges on the state level. Now, where did this idea come from of people selecting their own judges from within their own ranks? Let's consider a couple of verses in Deuteronomy, the first chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13. Moses says here, "Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you." Drop down to verse 16. "And I charge your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him." Notice here, friends, what Moses did. He directed each tribe to select their own judges. The key word in verse 13 is take you, wise men, you select your judges from within your own ranks. Then what did Moses do? Verse 15, which we did not read, says, "And so I took the chief of your tribes and wise men and made them rulers," made them judges, in other words. You catch the thought here, friends, is that the people, the tribes, selected their judges from within their own ranks. And then Moses essentially had a veto power that in case they made a bad selection, he would veto that selection. It's similar to what we have today in our system called the Electoral College. I think it's pretty common knowledge that the general populace of the United States does not select their president. They select the members of the representative of the Electoral College. The Electoral College then, in turn, selects the president. Why was such a system ever set up? We think probably, at least some theorize, that it was just in case the populace made a bad decision that the Electoral College would be there to save the day, as it were, kind of a stopgap. We think that same concept we find right here in with the selection of judges in Deuteronomy, the first chapter. The idea here is that the Torah embodies the idea that perfect men select their own judges from within their own ranks to resolve their own disputes. Let's look at another concept in the Torah. That is the matter of evidentiary standards. Now, in our system, the findings of liability in civil cases or guilt in criminal cases must be based on evidence. It can't be based on, or
it's not supposed to be based on hearsay. It's not supposed to be based and is not to be based upon speculation. It's not to be based on a racial prejudice. It's not to be based on assumptions. It's not to be based on allegations or biases. Liability in civil cases or guilt in criminal cases is to be based upon evidence. In fact, the more serious the offense, the higher the evidentiary burden in general on either the plaintiff in the civil cases or the prosecutor in criminal matters. Where did this idea come from, that liability and guilt must be based on evidence? Let's consider a text in Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. And any sin that sinneth at the mouth of two or three witnesses, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. Now, here's an opportunity for us to ask ourselves, why would God care if there was one witness or two witnesses or three witnesses? Why would he care that it would require a higher evidentiary standard in proportion or commensurate with the level of offense that might be involved? Friends, we think that because God established very early on in his law that life is precious, liberty is sacred. Friends, we're talking about our Heavenly Father putting his imprint here, even in the imperfect system of laws that were designed to influence his people directly and the rest of the world indirectly. He is manifesting his thought in the sanctity of life, in the sanctity of personal liberty. God says that we can't take one's life or liberty away without positive proof of wrongdoing. You know, I think our Heavenly Father knew, relative to Israel and relative to all those who would emulate the law given to Israel, in whatever measure, I think he realized that we were going to make mistakes. We're all imperfect. And in all these systems, we're going to make mistakes. And the question is, if we make a mistake, which side of the line are we going to err on? Which side of the line would God prefer that we err on? Would it be on the side of presuming that someone is guilty or liable? Or would it be on the side of presuming that someone is not guilty or not liable? In other words, insufficient evidence to render a verdict. Which would God prefer? Well, I think, friends, he has spoken here in this verse. He has made the evidentiary standard such that he's suggesting that if there has to be a mistake made, it will be in favor of innocence, not guilty. That's a hard concept for most people to grasp. But we believe that it's a reflection of our Heavenly Father's imprint. It's his suggestion that that's how we live. You know, it's difficult when someone like Richard Scrushy, the founder and former CEO of HealthSouth, walks out of an Birmingham, Alabama federal courtroom declared innocent of all 36 counts against him, in a case that's valued at $2.7 billion in fraud. You know, that's hard to swallow. It's hard to swallow when you look at a Michael Jackson, and he walks out of the courtroom, and friends, I don't know how you look at him. Well, when I look at him, I just sort of automatically presume he's guilty because I have a personal prejudice about what I think a man should look like and what he should not look like. But that's hard. That's hard when somebody, you know, particularly in the Scrushy case, they interviewed the jurors and they said, you know, prosecutors rather, and they said there was a mass of evidence against this man to convict him. But you know what the jurors said on their exit polls? They said, we expected more out of the prosecution. We expected to hear evidence, not hearsay. They said, we didn't find the witnesses to be credible, and so we could not find this man guilty of these alleged offenses. But friends, this is a hard concept sometime when we are sure that this man is guilty and we see him walking free. But you know, this is what God has suggested. This is how He has suggested we should look at things. If there has to be a mistake made, that it's on the side of life and liberty and not on the side of incarceration and guilt. Even though it's hard. It's hard to watch it sometimes. Let's consider another concept called due process of law. You know, one of the most fundamental tenets in our system today is a concept called due process of law. Now, that probably to most seems like a rather obscure phrase. It really doesn't have much meaning, even though it sits at the very root of our judicial system in this country and in other countries. What is due process of law? Due process of law means that one cannot have their life, their liberty, their property, their freedom taken away from them unless they have been treated fairly. Fair treatment equals due process of law. In its most fundamental concept, that's what we're talking about. In more detail, the right of an accused to have a hearing. You've all heard of a person having their day in court. The right to present evidence. The right in our system to have competent legal counsel to assist. The right to have an impartial judge. The right to conduct cross-examination. All these things are bits and pieces of what we call fair treatment or due process of law. Now, let's look at this one concerning the right to have an impartial judge. What does that mean? Well, an impartial judge is one who applies the law even-handedly. One who applies the same law to the rich as well as to the poor. Applies the law to minorities the same as he would apply it to non-minorities. Applying the law equally to males as to females, to Jews as well as Gentiles. And friends, the list can go on. Where did this idea come from that a judge needs to be and should be and must be impartial? Let's look at Deuteronomy, the first chapter. Verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 16. And I charge your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the curse that is, and the cause that is too hard for you. Bring it unto me, and I will hear it. Notice here in verse 16, the judges were charged, the judges were charged to not respect persons. That has a ring to it, doesn't it? God shall be no respecter of persons. Friends, it's the same idea as what's contained in this particular verse. Not being a respecter of persons, in other words, not making your decision, not conducting your investigation, not conducting this proceeding based upon bias or based upon racial prejudice or bribes, anything like that, but rather to be based on fairness, even-handedness, and based upon evidence and the proper rules. Notice on down in this same verse, he says, ye shall hear the small as well as the great. The small here refers, we believe, to the ordinary person, often called John Q. Public. You know, no one special. The great here might be the Michael Jacksons of this world, or maybe the Martha Stewarts. Each of these, a judge was not to look at someone who might have a high stature and be intimidated by the high stature of this person in their courtroom. But yet they were to apply the law even-handedly, no matter which was in front of them. Dignitary
as well as peasant, were to get the same justice. There's another verse that we want to tie into this that's found in Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19. If we look just momentarily back to verse 18, we see here we're talking about the judges of Israel. In verse 19 we read, "Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous." That's Israel's anti-bribe legislation. It was improper to take a gift. Why? As this verse says, "A gift doth blind the eyes of the wise." You know, this verse, we believe, forms the foundation of the ethics code that we have today for public officials. We're not suggesting they always follow it, and they certainly cross their line their share of times. But we find here a pearl of wisdom back so many years ago that was so well stated, and we find at least on the books today as being something that's appropriate, that no one should be biased or influenced by taking a bribe or taking a gift. Let's consider another point. Let's consider the concept of just punishment. It's a maxim in our system today that the punishment must fit the offense. Greater punishment for greater offenses, lesser punishment for lesser offenses. Now, where did this idea come from that the punishment should be equal to or commensurate with the offense? Let's look at Exodus, the 21st chapter. Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 to 25. "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished. According to the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. If any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." We believe, now we're all familiar with this idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. You'll find people in the world quoting that text all the time, or at least a part of it. They're very familiar with it. They have what they believe is a keen sense of fairness and a keen sense of justice in their own mind. But friends, we believe that this text is commonly misunderstood. It's misunderstood. It doesn't teach the right thing in the minds of many. Because it does not teach, contrary to popular belief, it does not teach retaliation. It's not sanctioning retaliation. It's not sanctioning this idea of getting even. That's not the thought at all. The correct thought is that the punishment must fit the crime. Be fair. Let's read on, picking up with verse 26 in Exodus 21. "And if any man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake." Now notice here, friends, what these verses don't say. If you put out the eye of a manservant or a maidservant, does it say that the one who does the injury has to have their eye put out? No. The penalty was that the manservant or the maidservant was permitted to go free because that was the appropriate punishment that was determined. The purpose of punishment was not to even the score. The purpose of the punishment was to eliminate the evil. And we find this beautifully referred to in Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 19. It says, "Then shalt thou do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you." And the last part of that verse is the part that we're trying to emphasize. "So shalt thou put the evil away from among you." That was the purpose of the penal system, was to eliminate the evil. punishment that is too lenient is neither instructive nor is it reformative. It doesn't teach and it doesn't change the wrong behavior. On the other hand, punishment that is too harsh terrorizes. It fosters bitterness. It invites rebellion. It invites insurrection. It invites overthrow. That's not a good idea either. Just punishment is what the Torah is built upon. Just punishment is instructive. It teaches. It reforms. It tends to eliminate the evil. Let's consider another area. Let's consider the matter of special care for the needy and the poor. The poor, the aged, the blind, the disabled, the handicapped. You know, one of the prominent features of our system today, which I think is laudable, not perfect, and we're not here to brag about our system, we're simply making observations about the Torah's influence, where it has been and where it is. But one of the prominent features of our system, when we stop to take inventory, is assistance for the poor, assistance for those who cannot and are not able to help themselves. We're all familiar with the welfare programs, those programs which assist people who, at least in theory, are unable to assist themselves. The Medicaid program, medical assistance for those who really have no health and no money to pay for health. Medicare, health care for the aged and also for a limited number of people who are disabled. Workers' compensation, employment benefits for those who have been injured on the job and can't work, can't make a living. Social Security, we're all familiar with that one. We're getting to be more familiar with it with each passing day, as each of us either are on it or approaching it. Old age and survivor benefits, and benefits for those, in some cases, who are disabled. Medical care for the mentally ill, benefits for disabled veterans. Friends, the list goes on and on and on. Our government recognizes a special responsibility to help those who are unable to provide themselves with basic human needs. Where did this idea come from? Let's consider a text in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. It was obvious that God placed a high priority on taking care of those who cannot take care of themselves. And you know what's interesting also, friends, in this verse, and we find it in other verses as well, is it wasn't just Israel taking care of themselves. It wasn't just them taking care of their brother Israelites, but it was anybody who was in the land, the stranger as well as the foreigner. They received assistance, some level of assistance, when they were in that land. So it wasn't just helping those who were the nationals, as it were, but those who would be considered to be foreigners. Now, this idea of caring for those who were not able to care for themselves was implemented in a number of different ways. We have just a few examples. Free food every year, Leviticus, the 19th chapter. Every year, with every harvest, Israel was prohibited from gleaning all of the food out of the fields, but they were to leave some for the poor and for the needy, those unable to make a living for themselves, perhaps because they had lost their land and had no ability to provide food and sustenance for themselves. In Exodus, the 23rd chapter, we find another reference to free food. You recall that every Sabbath year, every seventh year, the land was to rest. And during that rest period, food would grow, crops would grow, essentially on their own. And Israel was prohibited from harvesting those, but those who were poor and needy could go into those fields and harvest that food for themselves, for their own benefit. In Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter, we have the instruction that wages were not to be withheld from people for days on end, but rather they were to be paid every day at the end of the day. When the work was done, the payment was due. It reminds us of the parable of the penny, doesn't it, of our Lord? At the end of the day, they all received their reward. Of course, our Lord was bringing it up for a different reason, but it was the idea that that was the principle. That was the daily wage principle that was implemented, and we find in the Torah. In Deuteronomy, the 15th chapter, we see that certain debts, not all debts, but certain debts of debtor-creditor relationships were terminated every 7 years. Now, friends, don't confuse this with the Jubilee year, where there was a restitution and a release and a liberation on a much grander scale. But every 7 years, certain debts were actually canceled. You know, we have something similar in our system today, at least in many states, and that is a civil judgment is only good for so many years. In Pennsylvania, it happens to be 5. In other states, it varies. Every 5 years, that creditor has to renew that judgment, or it lapses. The debtor is free of that debt at that point, at least insofar as any liens on his property or assets are concerned. You know, God took this matter of caring for the poor and for the needy very, very seriously. Perhaps one of the most serious things that he took was this very topic that we're talking about right now. Because God warned Israel, don't even think about taking advantage of the defenseless. Don't even think about it. Let's look at Exodus, the 22nd chapter. Exodus chapter 22, beginning in verse 21. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Friends, is that written in strong language? Did our Lord not take very seriously offenses, taking unfair advantage of the poor, the needy, the defenseless, those who could not help themselves? God is almost saying that if you take unfair advantage of these, he's almost saying you're going to answer to me personally. To God, perhaps the most despicable kind of sin is when the strong feed upon the weak. And how many examples have we seen that and do continue to see that in our day and in our age? You know, history has shown that the governments that have not heeded this one simple rule of take care of the poor and take care of the needy in your midst, history has shown that governments who have failed to abide by this principle have essentially, in many cases, signed their own death warrants. You know, we find actually beginning with Israel itself. We find in Amos the 8th chapter, in Zechariah the 7th chapter, in Jeremiah the 22nd chapter, they all allude to the fact that Israel had gotten to the point where they were taking advantage of their defenseless. And what happened? Friends, we're not suggesting this was the only reason that the 10-tribe kingdom was overthrown and carried captive by the Assyrians. We're not suggesting that failing to take care of the poor and the needy and the defenseless was the only reason that Zedekiah was overthrown and taken captive to Babylon. But friends, this is mentioned in the scriptures as one of the things that they did to fail to heed the word of God. And remember what he said, if you don't do this, I will kill you. And so in some sense, it almost seems like he killed them nationally for a period of time because of their failure to heed this important instruction. but it wasn't limited to Israel. In the late 1700s, we're all familiar with the French monarchy, that instead of helping the poor, oppressed them. We're all familiar, no doubt, with the quote of Queen Marie Antoinette. Brother Russell mentions it, I believe, in Volume 4, where she suggested that instead of helping the people, the poor, the oppressed, the hungry of her country to get food, she suggested that they should simply go out and buy cake because it was cheap. Well, you know, some have suggested that Queen Marie Antoinette did not make this statement, that she was framed. But friends, for purposes of our lesson, it doesn't matter whether she said it or whether she didn't. I hope she didn't. But it doesn't really matter whether she said it or whether she didn't. Because she was perceived by the people as having no compassion on the poor. And she paid with her own life in the French Revolution. We know there's many other ways in which the Torah has influenced our system. In going through primarily the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we have found at least 40 different specific ways that the Torah has influenced our system today. And that's just in that list, by the way, we're definitely, it's not exhaustive. We keep finding them as we continue studies on other things. You know how it is. You'll study one area and something from another point of view or another study you've been working on will sort of pop off the page at you that you didn't find when you were doing the study initially. And we've continued to find that. But I guess we come to a critical question. And that is, why did God bother? Why did he concern himself with how judges are selected? Why did he concern himself with evidentiary standards? Why did he concern himself with setting up a national court system to resolve disputes? Why did he concern himself with making sure that by law the poor were taken care of? And the list goes on. Why did God bother? Why did God, through Moses, take the time to devise and issue the Torah? After all, isn't it true, let the dead bury the dead? What does it matter? They're all dead anyway, and they're all coming back later. So why bother? Why concern yourself with it? Why did God concern himself with it? Well, friends, we think that the answer is God's love. His love and compassion for his creation. He wants to bless his creation. Not just later. He wants to bless them now, during the nighttime of sin and degradation. God long foreknew that he would implement a beautiful concept that we're so happy that we understand, called the permission of evil. That explains so many things that's going on in the world today. God knew that the permission of evil was going to be ugly. He knew that it was going to be severe. And he knew it was going to be essential and necessary for man's ultimate blessing and benefit. But he knew it would be hard. And we look at the Torah. You look at the God-given law that he gave. He seems to be suggesting that, you know, if you'll just follow these few rules to the best of your ability, the permission of evil might be a little more tolerable. It might be a little more palatable. Besides which, he was certainly indicating his righteous laws to all. But God wants to bless his creation. Even though they are in their sins, God wants to make his creatures the happiest possible, even now, during the terrible conditions that we've had and continue to have.
This concept is alluded to in Deuteronomy, the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 15, picking up with verse 4. He says, "Save when there shall be no poor among you. For the Lord shall greatly bless thee in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Only if," notice the word if, friends, "only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all these commandments, which I command thee this day." Notice it says that the Lord desires to greatly bless them in the land in which God would give them. And if they would simply follow his instruction, these basic instructions of fairness and equity and fair treatment, that they would be blessed. Granted, he knew that they would have a difficult time, but he also knew that their conditions would be mitigated and ameliorated to some extent if they would follow these few simple instructions. So God gave Israel the Torah. And indirectly, he gave the Torah to all those who would be willing and desirous of following that same body of regulation. God gave Israel and the Torah to the world the blueprint of how to be blessed, even amidst all of the sin. Another question that we might probe is this: what does it matter to you and to me if we see Moses' law reflected to a considerable degree in our statutes and in our regulations? What does it matter to you or to me to even have that piece of information? Brother Russell makes, we think, a very helpful suggestion. Volume 6, page 607. And we quote, "Some, we believe, have gone to an extreme of denouncing present institutions in a manner that the Lord and the apostles neither commanded nor sanctioned, nor illustrated in their words and conduct. We should remember that the world as a whole is living up to as high a standard as it appreciates, and that simply to find fault with matters, with others, or as powerless to correct themselves is worse than useless, because it merely produces unhappiness, vexation, etc., without accomplishing desired results. On the contrary, the influence, the spirit, the disposition of the new creation should always be toward peace. And if we cannot commend present institutions highly, neither need we specially condemn them. Realizing that the Lord will rebuke present institutions in his own time and manner, we can say to ourselves with the apostle, 'Be patient, brethren. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The establishment of his kingdom is near at hand. We'll rectify all these difficulties.'" Berating our government, berating the system under which we live, has become very fashionable. It's the subject, in some cases, of multi-billion-dollar entertainment enterprises, the source of jokes and ridicule and malignment. And you know, as we scan the daily headlines and we permit ourselves to develop and to create our impressions only from the media, which I believe is a dangerous thing, as we scan these headlines, it's easy for us to be ensnared by this trap of berating and maligning our system. But friends, we encourage each of us to be not deceived. As new creatures, we are enjoined to give proper respect to our government and to the law and to the rule of law under which we live. The Apostle Paul alludes to this in Romans, the 13th chapter. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves condemnation." In verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Friends, we appreciated Brother David's lesson of earlier today of living on the Titanic. And we don't want to be misunderstood as that we are here defending or here boasting about the system under which we live or suggesting that somehow it's going to survive. It's not going to survive. Oh, yes, certain principles and certain things will survive that are presently not out of harmony with God. Not everything is out of harmony with God today. But all those things, says Paul in the book of Hebrews, all those things which are out of harmony with God will be removed. And so we're not here to suggest that our system today is going to survive or that it's the best system or that it already reflects the kingdom principles in place. We're not here to boast about it. We're not here to preserve it. We're not here to polish its brass. But friends, what we are here to say is that we are enjoined as new creatures in Christ Jesus to give proper respect to our system, to give it proper regard, and to respect those things where we see at least that God's imprint has made its way into our laws, into our statutes, into our regulations, even though at times we do not understand them and at times they seem nonsensical to us. My friends, this is one of the reasons that we have probed this subject. We want to find a way to increase our appreciation for the system under which we live, even though it may be short-lived, at least as we know it. And if we can perhaps see that in some ways our system today reflects the imprint, at least in some degree or some measure, of our Heavenly Father and the Torah that He gave to Israel, perhaps, just perhaps, that this may assist us in having that proper respect that we believe that we are joined to have with our system and to our system. Friends, we leave you now with the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter, the second chapter. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 17. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the King.
Honor the King. Thank you, Wes, for developing those thoughts and the Bible is just beautiful, and the compassion of God in it. And for those of you who don't know, Brother West, by secular profession, is a lawyer. Thank you, Brother West. I will close now with verses 4 through 6 of hymn number 145. Hymn number 145, 4 through 6.
Thank you.
Father, hallowed be thy most blessed and holy name. Once again, we thank thee, Father, for condescending unto us through thy word to open our eyes, hopefully a bit wider, to see something more of the dimensions of thy love and thy compassion for all of thy creation. Help us, Father, to increase our reverence and our worship and our trust and confidence and faith in thee as we see thy stately steppings, as thou hast left thy imprint in so many different ways and places. Help us, Father, to appreciate these things. We continue to pray for the swift establishment of thy kingdom, that all would renown to thy name's glory and to thy name's honor. For anything thought or said or done during this past hour that was out of harmony with thy righteous word, we ask to be overruled and to thy name's glory and to our growth and maturity in Christ. Bless us now as we fellowship together. May we stir up one another's pure minds on the things of the Spirit to a greater and higher degree. We are particularly mindful of those undergoing particularly difficult experiences and ask you to bless them in accordance with thy wisdom. And it's through Christ that we pray. Amen.